Heavenly Father, we just come before you with thanksgiving and with praise. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you wish to reveal yourself to us. I thank you, Lord, that it's your Holy Spirit that teaches us. As we read your word, your Spirit brings these words alive to us. We pray, Father, that as we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, to the yielding, or to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, in what things we should do, what things we should think, where we should go, what we should say. I pray, Father, that our desire, our hope would be to be pleasing to you, to be your children, to be resurrected from the dead, and not live in the old life anymore. I pray, Father, that as these old thoughts come to our hearts, I pray that we would lay them down before you, that we would turn away from them so that we might be pleasing to you, that we might have that fruit that you want to see in our lives. Oh, Father, I pray that you would pour your Spirit upon us now as we read your word. Quicken it to us, Lord, and give us life. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we have been looking at the Gospel of Luke, last week we saw that there were some things that the Lord had to say to those who would change the law or to add to the law. And we saw that the Pharisees in the beginning, when these were all abject lessons. And it's kind of neat how the Lord uses everyday things to teach us. He was going through the fields on the Sabbath day, going through the fields and taking the ears of corn or the grain and rubbing them to make a gum paste, if you will, to get a little nutrition. And it was perfectly legal under the law. And we saw that Jesus answering them, first they said, why do you do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? It was lawful to do, as we looked at last week. The law clearly said you are allowed to do this. Didn't put any stipulation on what day to do it. But the Pharisees came along and said, these are the things that you can and cannot do on the Sabbath day, adding to the Word of God, adding to those the traditions that the law was made for our benefit. But yet, here the Pharisees are, they're adding to it to stop you from doing that which the Lord prescribed to do. Now, he wrote the law. He was the one out of the burning bush that gave Moses the law. And when Moses was there, he received the law from the Lord and said, if you want to live in them, then you'll do these things. And so he says, Jesus answered and says, have you not read as so much as this? Nor, as he was saying, have you not read in the law that, or in the scriptures that what David did? Do you not read the law, or are you just poring over those things that you guys are reading and you're trying to discuss? Now, as we went last week, we saw that there was the Torah. The Torah was the five books of Moses, and then the Talmud was a commentary on the Torah, bringing out certain aspects of it, and then they had this Midrash. And which was a commentary on that. So it comes out that they had these volumes that they were looking at, and I'm not really sure how big. I think it was 24 at last count that I remember as I was looking at that of how big the Midrash was. But it was all of the things that the rabbis would add and interject of what they thought about this. And as they discussed the scriptures, they started to put these things in documentation, and so they started to be carried on down the line. And as time progressed, the Word of God was less and less read, and these commentaries or the Midrash, the Talmud, was read more and more and revered over the Word of God. And Jesus had an issue with that. And he even told them, hey, you know, your traditions are interfering with the Word of God. And so it goes up and he says, what did David do? David and those that were with him. Now we know from 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, that David was running from Saul, and he had about 300 guys with him, and they didn't take any bread. He didn't even have the sword, if you remember. And he went and he took the bread, which was not lawful to eat except for the priest. But as we saw, that human need supersedes the letter of the law. Not the spirit of the law, but the letter of the law. The human need was made for that. And so Jesus culminates this whole thing. He goes and says how he had gone into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave it also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone. So here he's also identifying himself as a son of David. in the line. If you, you know, and they were well aware of this. They checked him out. They went through his birthplace, and they went through the genealogies. They know who he was and who he claimed to be. And in verse 5, it really brings it out. He says that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, to us, it's kind of, we say Lord, you know, like, yes, Jesus is the Lord of my life. But we really don't really understand what it is that that means. Now, Jesus not only was the one that is over the law, but he was the one that would interpret the law. You remember the woman at the well in John 4? John 4, Jesus, it's kind of an interesting thing. There was a time when Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. There was this appointment that he had to keep with this woman at the well. And it was kept so that we would get an understanding into maybe something that we weren't privy to before. Now, in John chapter 4, verse 25, make a long story short, she comes up and says, when the Messiah comes, he will teach us all things. He's going to reveal it to us. It was a part of the rabbinical teaching that when the Messiah came, that he would be able to interpret them to the scriptures. He would be able to even interpret the space between the letters and what those meant. And here he's saying here that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He gave the Sabbath. Now, interestingly enough, the Sabbath is first mentioned in Exodus 16, and we're going to get there in a few months, maybe. At our current rate, we may not get there for a little while, but that's okay. But in Exodus 16, and those of you who have read ahead and done your homework know that it was in the giving of manna that the Sabbath is first mentioned. Remember, 6 days you'll go out and gather manna as much as you need for that day, but no more. Only take that which you're going to need for that day, because it will spoil and it won't keep overnight. But on the sixth day, you will gather twice as much. You see? Because he was establishing at this time that the Sabbath was going to be a day of rest, and it was for your benefit, not God's benefit. He wants you to rest. He wants you to relax. He wants you to cease from your normal labors on the Sabbath day. Now, emergencies happen. They always do. But you need to take one day in seven to rest, to recharge, to just kick back. That's what he's telling you. That's what he did in the days of creation. 6 days, he created the whole world. And on the seventh, he rests as a testimony of what he was going to do. Now, the manna was their daily food. This is what they were going to eat. And also, what happened is that as soon as he gave this, there were people that gathered more than what they were going to need, so they didn't have to go out the next day, and it bred worms and it stank. And the Lord was displeased with that. Why? Because they didn't obey. They didn't believe what the Lord had said. The Lord said, take only enough for yourselves and for your household, okay, and no more. But they decided to do, and some went out on the Sabbath day to look to see if it was there, and it wasn't there. And he was upset with that because he said something, and he expected obedience. He expected you to believe it. Now, I believe that this Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the inspired Word of God. It's God's revealed Word to us. He wants to reveal himself to us through this Word. So I believe that every number, every place name is there to reveal to us who God is. And so as we start to look at you, now, if you've been walking with the Lord for any period of time, you know that, you know, there's sometimes you've gone through passages of Scripture that were just so dry and, you know, and it just like really didn't do anything for you. But then there was another time when you went over that same passage of Scripture and the Lord just opened it up to you and it became rich. And you started to see a little bit more of who God was because of that little area. So as you're going through the Scriptures, you're not going to understand everything all at once. Your head would explode. Your heart would be exploding because you have so much joy that the Lord is speaking to you. So he only gives it to you as much as you can handle, as much as you want. Just like the manna. He only gives you as much as you need for that day. Okay? And then you come back the next day. And where was this manna? This manna was on the ground. There was a frost that fell. And then the manna was on top of the frost. And so I presume that you're going to have to get down on your knees and get the manna for the day. So there you are, first thing in the morning, on your knees, getting the manna, getting the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And so while you're on your knees every morning getting the bread of life, he reveals to you more and more. He gives you the things sufficient for the days. Sometimes we go through and say, man, you know, I didn't gather enough for today because, you know, at the end of the day or even in the middle of the day, I'm starting to run out of gas here, Lord. You know, I just didn't get enough. You know, I feel like I'm being overcome. I think I'm being overwhelmed. Well, know that the Lord is always with you. And sometimes he allows us to go into those places that are dry to see what we're going to do. Are we going to keep pushing on in our own strength? Oh, yeah, I can do it. I guess this is what the Lord wants me to do. He's just testing me. He wants me to see how my tenacity. Well, he's not interested in your tenacity. He's not interested in your resources. He wants you to come to the end of yourself, to realize when I am dry, I need to stop. I need to go before him. I need to get recharged right then and right there because I'm just going to make a disaster of things. And how many of us have made disasters of things that if we had just stopped, no matter how silly or how ridiculous it looks, just to stop and get recharged, how things would have been so much better. How we would not have responded in our flesh, and or we wouldn't have hurt that person or said those things, or, you know, either, well, you know, you've been there, you've done that. So, but Jesus did not only just establish it, but he also expounded on it. He says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, you know, and he gave an example where? From the Scripture. He used an Old Testament example. And this is kind of like, you know, like when we're going through Genesis and as we're going through the Old Testament is a testimony of what Jesus was going to do later on. Okay, we saw that David was here. Now, he was the son of David. Everything that David did was a testimony of what Jesus was going to do. It was a precursor or a prophecy, if you will, of what was coming next. And that's why when I look at the Old Testament, I look at it with such great awe because it's telling us things that Jesus has done or will do again. Or he's going to do through his body, the church. And we can look at those things, and it's not that we're doing replacement theology, but it's that everything was written here for our learning. And we can learn from these things. We can see the cyclic things that Israel did. They were for God and everything was good. And then they started to drift away from God. Okay? Because of whatever, the hardness of their heart or the stiffness of their neck, whatever it was. But they drifted into sin and then their enemies conquered them again. Go through the book of Judges. You can see time after time after time. There'd be a time of that a prophet would be risen up to take care of the enemies. And they would have a time of prosperity and peace for 10 or 15 years, and then they'd fall right back into the same thing again. They'd get back into idolatry, and then somebody else would come and take over. And you see a seesaw back and forth. And the thing that stands out in my mind is the phrase that's used in there, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They did what they thought was right. They did what feels good. They did whatever they thought was right. That is a lie. You cannot trust your heart. You cannot trust what you think is right. You have to get into the Scriptures, and you have to see what does God say about whatever it is that you're into. And then I would say if you don't find it right away, then he wants you to wait until he reveals it to you. Remember that faith is knowing what it is that you're doing. Not stepping out in blind faith with your eyes closed and hoping for the best. That's not faith at all. That's what the world does. That's ridiculousness. It's kind of like, you know, stepping off of a cliff or whatever. But faith is knowing that the Lord is guiding you. That the Lord said, go here, go there. And we're going to see, as we look at Jesus closely here, we're going to see that he had a certain formula that he did to keep in touch with the Father. And so, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath. Seems like he's really just working these Sabbaths out there. There's something that he wants to testify to these guys. Now, they were antagonistic to him. They were looking for fault. And there will be many people that you run into that will be looking for fault. And that's you know, the same thing that happened to him is going to happen to you. Don't be alarmed. This is normal. This is natural. This is supposed to happen. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. This was his habit. He was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They could count on it. He was, boom, Sabbath day, there's Jesus teaching in the synagogue. He was well respected around there. They knew that he was a teacher, and boom, that's where he was. He was like clockwork. Are we that, you know, do we have that kind of clockwork in us? Do the people around you know that on Sunday, boom, you're here in church? Are you that, you know, I mean, you know, barring any accidents or anything like that. But this is how Jesus was. He was at a certain place at a certain time for particular reasons. Now, he was there teaching, but he was also there having fellowship. He was also interacting with people, you see? And it's the same thing that Jesus does with us. He wants to interact. And as we read his word and as we pray, he starts to make these things alive to us, to make it real to us. And so here, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. Now, I think the right hand there is significant because the right hand was fellowship. You never extended your left hand to people. That was an insult in that culture, in that time. You know, it's even awkward today when somebody, you know, you meet somebody and they offer you their left hand. It's just kind of like, well, what am I supposed to do with this, you know? But there, it was an insult. And so you could not have fellowship with people because you would strike hands, and if you had a withered hand, well, they've got no fellowship there. So, you know, hey, you don't want to shake my hand or what, you know? It's because his hand was withered, he wasn't able to. He had no power within himself to extend his own hand. And so his right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might find an accusation against him. So, well, here it is. It's the setup. You know, this was their purpose. And there will be people at your workplace. There will be people in your neighborhood who will set up situations just to see. Maybe they'll dump trash on your yard just to see how you're going to react to these things. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Now, they knew Jesus. They knew his M.O. They knew what he would do when sick people came around. He healed them. Anytime somebody came in his presence that was sick, they never left unless they were healed. They never went out of Jesus' presence sick or maimed or whatever or unclean. And we're going to see that in verse 18. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, they were healed. Anybody that came into Jesus' presence that was healed, looking for healing, got what they wanted, got what they needed. Not wanted, but what they needed. So, but they set this whole situation up that they might accuse him. Again, it's not out of the law, but out of their traditions. This is where everybody kind of gets, not everybody, but, you know, most people get a little bent out of shape about this. Is that, well, how could Jesus go against the law? You know, how could he? But this isn't the same law. This isn't the law that he had given. It's the law that they had created. These are the traditions, not the law. These are the traditions. And they hung on to those traditions even more so than the law. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he rose and stood forth. Now, nothing has been said so far by these guys, but he knew their thoughts. And you may sit there and say, well, he was God. Of course he knows their thoughts. Wrong-o. He did not use his deity. Okay? He laid aside his deity. So something else is happening here. And if we go by fast, we'll miss it. And that is the Holy Spirit revealed to him what they were thinking. Okay, and you might say, well, okay, he's God and blah, blah, blah. But this is the same Holy Spirit that we have. It's called discernment. Okay? And it comes only from the Holy Spirit. Okay? He tells us what things are going on. In Isaiah 11, verse 2, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, I don't know if you've counted those, but in there is the sevenfold spirits of God. And if you look at the book of the Revelation, you see that Jesus has seven spirits in his right hand. This is what Isaiah here is identifying them. First of all, it's the Spirit of the Lord. And then it's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. the sevenfold spirits of God. So the Spirit of God gave him knowledge, gave him wisdom, gave him understanding of what it is that was going on. The situation, he understood perfectly what was going on. And he told the guy, said, stand up. Stand up in the midst so that everybody can see you. Okay? And then he, looking around about them, in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. We already are ignorant. He wants to reveal the things that he's doing to show himself strong in our lives so that we can walk confidently by faith. So here Jesus is in the synagogue, he's teaching, and he sees this guy in there. He's got a withered hand. And the Spirit reveals to him what's going on, what the situation is, and how he is to respond to it. He's giving him the words to speak as well, just like he gives us the words to speak. See, what the Scriptures say here, for us, Jesus is walking through and showing us what it looks like. Now, a little later on, he's going to show us what he looks like in us, how we are reflected in him. But we'll get there in a minute or two. And he says, and Jesus said unto them, no questions have been asked so far. I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Now, in Psalm 34... 14, it says, and these are, I'm just going to pull a couple, three out of here. There were many, but it would take me all day just to read them all. It says, in 34:14, it says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now this is the psalmist speaking by the Holy Spirit, giving us instruction. That's what the psalms are. They're instructional for us on how we should act, what we should do. So here the Lord's question is basically answered. Is it lawful to do evil on the Sabbath day, or is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? You answer that question. Is it lawful to do good? Yes, it's lawful to do. It's lawful to do good every day. It's not lawful at all to do evil. Not at all. Not even a little bit. So he's differentiating himself from the two. And in Psalm 37:3, he says, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and thou shalt be fed. Now, that was one of their big things. You know, remember when Caiaphas, the high priest, said, hey, look, you know, if we don't do something about this guy, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take away our land. That's what they, our country is going to take it away from us. And so the psalmist here says, if you trust in the Lord and you do good, then you will dwell in the land. But they weren't doing that, were they? They had gotten away from the Lord. And when you get away from the Word, things start to happen to you. The Spirit of the Lord is no longer ruling in your life. Your good sense now starts to take over. You start to do things by what you feel is right. And that's what's going on in the world today, in the church world today. People are going by their feelings rather than by what the Word of God says. So if we go back to the Word of God, if we use the Word of God as our anchor, as our anchor point, then we won't go wrong because we'll know exactly what it is that we're supposed to do. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So according to James here, if Jesus hadn't have healed this guy, it would have been sin for him. You see, but he knew already what it is he was going to do. The Holy Spirit told him what it is that he was going to do. And looking round about them all, now in Matthew's Gospel it says, with anger, why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. They had strayed so far away from God and what he was all about. Now, what was God all about? We always look at the Bible and we say, well, in the Old Testament, we see that there was an angry God. The God of the Old Testament was fire and brimstone and sending people to hell. And then the God of the New Testament, oh, well, he's all about the love. But more often than not, when you see the words loving kindness, that's grace in the Greek. Loving kindness is equivalent to the grace. And so we look and we say, it is because of, it's your loving kindness that has drawn me, O Lord, to repentance. That's what, it isn't hellfire and damnation that draws people to repentance. It's His loving kindness. And His people are to reflect that. As we see Him, He loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. He poured out His love on us first. Then we responded to that. We start to reflect that. And that's what people are drawn to. They're not drawn to people with signs and placards sitting out there. Go to, you know, if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to hell. But they respond to love. They get enough hate in the world. They don't need any more. They want to see the love. They want to see how your faith is brought about in your life. That's the witness that I talk about. You know, it's the love. It's the loving kindness that we pour out to people. It's when we see sin that we are not looking at it and abhorring it, but we're shedding a tear for those that are caught up in it, that are held captive by it, because they're blinded. The world has blinded their eyes, but our eyes have been, the veil has been lifted from our eyes, and we can see. We can look at God's Word and we can say, oh, you did this to protect us from the evil, from the wiles of the devil. Remember that. They're saying, you know, we cannot be ignorant of His devices. It's all deception. But the only thing that will clear our eyes, clear our minds, is a good, firm, working knowledge of the Word of God. So that's why I stress, we need to get into the Word of God. We need to read the Word of God, and we need to have it applied to our lives. And we apply it to our lives by asking the Holy Spirit to do so. And then he looked around about them all and said unto the man, verse 10, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Verse 11 is a telling tale in tale. Okay? And they were filled with madness. They were filled with madness. This guy just got healed. They didn't see the awe and the power of God. They were filled with madness. Remember when Jesus opened his ministry? I guess he's getting kind of used to this, because in, Luke chapter 4, where he goes he's opening up his ministry, and what does he do? He talks about divine election. He talks about Naaman the Syrian, and he talks about the woman at Zarephath, both Gentiles, both healed, seemingly by just God chose these people to heal. He said there were many lepers, but only Naaman the Syrian was healed. There were many widows in Israel during the time of Elijah, but only one, Elijah was sent to, and that was the woman of Zarephath. And they were filled with wrath, so much so that they led him to the brow of the hill so that they would throw him down headlong. Take him, pick him up, and throw him down headfirst down a cliff to kill him, because they were so incensed by what it is that he was saying. Now, who do you think was stirring up this anger, this hatred? It was the enemy. What was he trying to do? He was trying to stop the testimony of God. He was trying to silence the Word of God. That's who Jesus was. He was the Word of God. And that's what they were trying to do. They were trying to silence him. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. You see, when you accept Christ as your Savior, if you accept the challenge that you're going to be born again, that you want this new life, that the sin is too much, that the Holy Spirit has come and said, this is the way of truth, walk in it, then you're going to find opposition. See, don't be amazed when tribulation comes your way. If they've done it to me, they're going to do it to you. So don't be amazed about that. But you see, it's a little bit more than that. It isn't the warfare that we see with our eyes. It's that spiritual warfare. The war that Jesus proclaimed in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and your seed and the woman. Okay? Between your seed and her seed. He declared open war. It was Jesus that initiated this. It wasn't the enemy. He was subtlety. He wants to be in the background. He doesn't want anybody to know he's around. He doesn't want anybody to know what his devices are. But Jesus openly declared war on the enemy. Okay? And so he's the one that started it. But we're caught up in the battle. And we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual warfare. It's principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness in high places. That's where we war. We war in our prayer closets. And so it's not just a matter of ignoring oh, he's just a crazy. You'll see that they come in and they try to disrupt the Word of God, the teaching of the Word. They will come in and try to do something to stop it from happening, whatever it is. Whether they have parades in the middle of churches, or whether they block parking lots, or whatever it is, where the Word of God is preached, opposition will be there. It will happen. It will come in and to try to stop. It's not something that they just say, okay, well, let them go. No, they are actively involved in trying to stop it. And so you can see here, and this is what the Holy Spirit is showing us here, that this is what's going to happen to you as you proclaim the Word of God, as you allow the light to show, as you start to answer people when they see the transformation happen within your life. Now, a lot of us, when we first became Christians, we were, you know, hey, I'm a secret agent Christian. I don't know enough to, you know, to enter into conversations. And people know that. And as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as you begin, as the Holy Spirit starts to put these things in your heart, then you're going to start to say things, and they're going to say, well, wait a minute, he was real quiet before, but what's different about him now that he's going to speak up? Where did he get the boldness to speak now? And that's a testimony in itself that God is working in you. Now, you may not have all your theology down, but as the Lord starts to move you, you start to get confident that the Lord is with, hey, I'm walking with the God of the universe, the creator of all things, and man, this is wrong, and I should be saying something about it. Now, there's ways of doing that, and we're going to get to that. You know, Jesus has a lot to say on what it is that he looks like, okay? And it may shock a lot of you. You may have read it, and then maybe you haven't. But we'll save that for a little bit later. So they were filled with wrath, or they were filled with madness, and communed one another with madness. That just, you know, insanity. They just went insane with rage. That just, you know, I know what that's about. I've driven on freeways, and if you've seen me drive, then you know. My wife knows what that's about. And it came to pass, verse 12, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, this was Jesus' way of being recharged. Okay? In Job chapter 23, he says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job here is saying that, you know, I wanted fellowship with God. I wanted to hear the word of God before I would even eat bread. I esteemed it better than my daily food. And in Psalm 132, 3 and 5, it says, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to my eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Now, we can look at that and you say, well, you know, this was what David was praying about, you know, to build in the tabernacle. He had this tent here, but he wanted to build him a structure. But that can be our hearts as well, because where does God dwell in you? In the tabernacle of your hearts. You want to make sure. Listen to what he says in there. In verse 5, he says, until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty. Now, Jesus says, I will be in you. I will be in you. That's where I will be. But you want to make sure of that. You want to make sure that he's in there. How do you make sure that as you read the Word of God, the Lord speaks to you? That's what it's about. It's about that relationship. You want to hear the words of God. That's what Job was saying. That, you know, I would rather hear the Word of God than to sit down and eat bread. I would rather do that because he sustains me. And what did Jesus say? You know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, he is the giver of life. And when we get to heaven, we'll just be able to see him face to face. We won't even think about eating because we'll be in so much awe. We won't be able to think about anything. I know when you sing that song, I can only imagine. But, you know, I think, man, I'm just going to be, you know, I just get what? You know, what am I going to do? Just worship God. He's going to be there. I'm here. I made it. Thank you, Lord. You know, what a glorious day that's going to be. But he continued all night in prayer. That was the thing that earmarked Jesus. Before he did anything, we see that he spent time with the Father. He spent time communing with the Father. And it's an example to us what we should be doing too. He got away by himself and he spent all night in prayer. And in verse 13 he says, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now, there were these disciples. There was a group of people that followed Jesus, along with that women that ministered to him. We see in Acts 1:15 it says, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120." So at that time there was 120. Who knows how many were here at this particular time? But out of all of those, he chose 12, and he didn't do it until he went before the Father and communed with the Father to get the instructions that he needed. And I was going to say desperately needed, but we are the ones that are desperately needful. He always had communion with the Father. No matter where he was, he always had communion with the Father. So why did he need to go away by himself? As an example for us. As he has done, so we should do as well. We should always be doing that which Jesus has done, because he's given us that example. Okay, in verse 14 says, "Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor." So Judas gets that tag even from the very beginning. But something that's interesting here that, you know, it may not mean nothing, it may mean something, I don't know. When we look at it in verse 15 where it says Matthew there, now we saw a little earlier that the guy's name was Levi, okay? And so, but we learn a little bit later from another gospel that he was the son of Alphaeus. But because he was a publican, perhaps, he got kind of the sleight of the hand. You know, he's kind of the black sheep of the family. I don't want you associated with me. They even changed his name, okay, so that he wouldn't have that association. So there were two brothers of Alphaeus that were walking with Jesus, Levi slash Matthew and James as well. Just a little caveat in there that just because you come to the Lord doesn't mean that all of your prejudices, all of your the baggage that you came is automatically dropped off at the door or lost in the airport luggage rack, whatever it is. They're still with you. And the Lord wants to deal with each and every piece of that baggage as you walk with him. And he came down with them and stood, verse 17, and he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. So everybody that came to Jesus was touched, that he touched, they were healed. In here now where we're talking about, he came into the plain. Now something about Luke I should remind you of is that Luke was presenting Jesus in his humanity. Now Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. Now you can't have 100% of something and 100% of something and still have 100%, you know. But in God's case, he was able to do so. He was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. And so he had that. All the things that tempted us, he was tempted by. He suffered the same things that we suffered. He suffered heat. He suffered cold. He suffered discomfort. He suffered. He was in peril all of the time by people that were persecuting. So people that, you know, that say that, well, Jesus was God, he could be able to do those things, don't realize that he gave up his deity to identify with us. And so as we go into verse 29 here, we're going to see that, verse 20, we're going to see that the Sermon on the Plain takes on a little different texture than the one that we saw in Matthew. Okay, so as he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. So here he's listing things that people are concerned about. These are physical things. Now we try to go back in Matthew and try to correlate the spiritual and the, you know, blessed is those that are poor in spirit. And we try to put that in here. But I think that this is here to say that Jesus was very concerned about our physical needs. We had just seen before that people that had demons bothering them, people that needed healing, they came to him. They were poor people. They couldn't afford to go to doctors and things like that. Only the rich people could do that. And so he was there for them, and he met their physical needs. And all of these things in here are things that are physical. People that are poor, they have no resources of their own. Why? They got nothing. They have no way. Today, we can see it in our society today. People are losing their jobs left and right, and the things that they did before, those jobs no longer exist. What are they going to do? These are poor people now. They have nothing. They have no resources. They have to be retrained or retooled or whatever it is that they have to do. Some of them may be too old. Some of them may be infirm. You know, whatever the situation may be, God is concerned about their physical well-being and their physical needs. And he wants to meet those needs. Now, notice that there was nobody else meeting those needs except for Jesus. That's why they flocked to him, because they were getting their needs met. And so it was a physical thing that they could actually see. They were hungry, and they were weeping. They were, you know, have you ever been to the point of desperation where you just sat down on the edge of your chair or on your bed and just weep and just cry because there was no one to help? I mean, I don't know if you've ever been in that particular situation, but if you ever have, then you know what I'm talking about. That desperation, I don't know where the bottom is. I don't know where I have to reach up just to touch bottom. It's just so overwhelming for me. But here he's going on and says, you know, like, yeah, now these are the physical things, being poor, being hungry, being sad. But here is something else. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil. Now, stopping at that comma there, because that's what happens so often when we fall into dire straits, when we get into hard times. But in Philippians 4:19, he says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, these aren't just those things in the heavenlies, these things that are spiritual, but he is also able to turn things around in the physical. I have seen it time and time again. He is able to supply all of our needs. But sometimes we have wants that we've turned into needs. Oh, you know, I don't know how. Oh Lord, I don't know how I'm going to make the payment on my third car. I just don't get. I don't know where all that money's going to come from. I can't turn in that Lexus. I'll have too much that I'll owe on that. So he's not so much concerned with our wants as he is with our needs, and he is a good way of breaking down and separating those two in our minds. Well, it's not really a want. It's not really a need, is it? It's really a want. And so sometimes we have to jettison our wants for the things that he wants to do in our life. But for the Son of Man's sake. Now, Jesus did not call us to be weird or to be outrageous. He didn't, you know, he didn't call us to be, you know, ostentatious, to draw attention to ourselves because of a message that we have thereabouts. Titus 2 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope at the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." He didn't call us to be lunatics. He's called us to be a peculiar people. And what a peculiar means is interesting. Something that is out of the ordinary. Not ostentatious, not drawing attention to oneself, but to be a peculiar people so that the men may see your good works. And what does it say there in Titus? It says, "Zealous of good works," so that when they see your good works, you may give an answer to the hope that lies within you. And what is that hope? Jesus Christ is coming back soon. I don't need this stuff. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this land, so I'm not doing things the same way that you do. I'm not revering the things that you revere, because they're going to be passing away. I'm not going to be putting a lot of money in the bank, because it's going to be passing away. I want to store up my treasures in heaven. And where you store your treasures is where your testimony is going to be. Your testimony is going to be where your treasure is. And if it's with the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's what you're going to be testifying as. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Before you were in Christ, you didn't get mercy. You didn't have mercy. You didn't want mercy. You didn't seek mercy. But now that you are in Christ, you have that mercy put upon you. You're not getting that which you deserve. For our sin, what do we deserve? We deserve death. For the wages of sin is death. But the righteousness of God. Now we have the righteousness of God. So what does he tell us to do? In verse 23, he says, "Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." I can imagine that, you know, as I've been reading the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and stuff like that, they had some hard things to say to these people. They didn't take it very well. They wanted to kill these guys. They wanted to throw them in pits. They wanted to stop them from saying the word of God, as we had seen a little bit earlier. But they didn't. They kept on saying, and they were a reproach. And they separated from the country. "I don't want to hear this guy anymore. Put him away. Get him out of here. I don't want to hear. I want to hear from the false prophets that are going to speak smooth things to me, things that are going to be easy." But Jeremiah spoke the words of God, which were saying, "Repent, turn around, don't stop doing these things so that you may live in the land. Otherwise, you're going to be consumed by the Babylonians." And then there came a point in his ministry where he said to the Babylonians, "We need to yield ourselves to the Babylonians so that we can live, so that we can still be a people. Otherwise, you're going to die." And so they thought he was a traitor and that kind of thing. But what the Lord's saying here in verse 23, "Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy when they separate you from your company." Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. Romans 12:12 says, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." Oh, man, if we could only rejoice during the tribulation. If we could only, you know, "Oh, yeah, Lord, I know that you're going to work through this." What a testimony that is for the Lord. If you can sit there and say, "I know that the Lord is going to do something. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know what he's going to do. But this terrible thing that I'm going through, he is going to deliver me from it." Just like the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were going through. They were saying, "If you don't bow, I'm going to throw you into this furnace." And they said, "Here, O king, we're not even careful how we're going to answer you. You know? We are not going to bow to you. We serve the living God. And if we perish, we perish. If we're going to die, we're going to die. You know, the Lord is able to deliver us." So, you can take your, you know, your psaltery and your things like that and just do whatever you want with it, because we're not going to bow. So rejoice in that day. But now he turns the table, and this isn't in the other gospel, but he says, "Woe unto you that are woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Now he could say this because he had the testimony. The testimony was there. It was there in the Old Testament. As they would read the Old Testament, they would see this is what happened to the prophets. This is what they did to them. And so it should have been well on their minds. But now comes the hard part. In verse 27. "But I say unto you which hear." Notice he prefaces this. Okay? "But I say unto you which hear. Love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. And pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thanks have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them that do good to you, what thanks have ye? For sinners also do even the same. If ye lend to them whom ye hope to receive, what thanks have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. So, what does Jesus look like? This is what he looks like. What do we as believers, what does the believer look like? Here it is. This is a reflection of what Jesus is. Now, this is hard. This is a hard pill to swallow. Who can do any of these things? In our own flesh, we can't do any of them. None of them. It isn't in man to do that. Love your enemies. That's crazy talk. Unless you've been born again of the Spirit and you have the resources to be able to do it. Now, if you've looked at this list as I've gone through and you're shaking your head and you say, man, I can't do any of this. Praise God. Praise God that he's given you the good sense to realize I don't have the ability. Now, if you were able to do it under your own steam, oh, no problem. Yeah, I could probably muscle my way through that, but it wouldn't be of the heart. Jesus said, out of the heart proceeds these things. So these things have to come from within, not from without. And so a transformation has to take place. As we die to ourselves, then the Lord is able to instill in us these things. And as the world starts to see these things, and they will then start to call you what? What does it say here? Then, in verse 35, it says, ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And what happens when you start to be called the children of the Highest? It says that they will separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil. So if they're doing that because you are reflecting Jesus Christ, then you are accomplishing it. Then you have reward in heaven, because that's what he says in verse 35. It says, you shall have your reward in heaven, but love ye your enemies and do good. Notice he says that twice, in case you missed it the first time, you know, or you're ignoring it, you know. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. Where will it be great? It will be great in heaven. Do we want to have our consolation here? I don't think so. In Colossians 3:23-24 it says, and whatsoever ye do it heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. That's who we serve. We serve the Lord Christ. He is our Lord. He bought us. We are his property. However, he has allowed us to keep our free will, which gets in the way all the time. Because we are then allowed to do what it is that we want. We really should be walking around in shackles so that we remind ourselves that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, but he allows us to choose whether we will serve him or not. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If it be God, then serve him. But if it be mammon, then serve him. Don't halt between two opinions. Don't waste your life. If you're going to follow God, follow God. If you're trying to do both, if you're trying to walk in the middle of the road, you're going to lose. You're not going to be happy in this world because you've got too much of Christ in you to be happy. And you're not going to be happy in Christ because you have too much of the world. So you need to make a choice. I want to follow after the Lord because I know this world is passing away. The Lord put death out there for our benefit. Did you know that? Because each and every one of us that walks this planet is going to die someday. And that's a certainty. 10 out of 10 people die. Okay? Amazing statistic. But that's the way it is. And the Lord put that on there to know that your life on this planet is going to have an end, and you need to start thinking about what's going to happen afterwards. And there are many people out there who know that death is coming. They don't know when, but they know that death is coming, and they don't have a clue what to do about it. But we have the answer. And as we allow the Lord to work these things out in our lives, to love your enemies, to pray for those that despitefully use you, as we have yielded ourselves, He wants to use us to touch them, to reach them. Oh, they may not accept what you have to say, but it's still an exercise for us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that as we have read these things, that, oh Lord, that You would apply them to our hearts, to our lives. I pray, Father, by Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that You would teach us how to love our enemies. Show us, Lord, what that looks like. Oh Lord, You died for us when we were Your enemies. And You showered Your grace upon us. You have brought us into Your marvelous life. You have forgiven us of our sins. I pray, Father, that we would be a testimony for You in this world. Oh, Lord, we thank You and we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.